Let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to begin reading towards the end of the chapter with verse 19 and then read through the end of the chapter. And so it'll be 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 25. I'd ask that you stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read these few verses. Here God tells us, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but now are ye returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. As we consider it this morning, may you speak to us and teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In the passage before us, it refers, of course, to the latter time of the ministry of Jesus Christ here on earth. During the first part of his ministry, the first few years, he was very well received. Crowds gathered around him. They were fascinated with his teaching. They were enamored with the healings that they were able to see and experience personally. And so it was a time of great popularity. But then it became very evident that he was calling men to a higher level of living than what they were willing to do themselves and practice in their own lives. And so, little by little, the disciples began to desert him, thinking, well, it was a wonderful thing while it lasted, but it just isn't what we had anticipated. Then towards the end of his life, things became absolutely antagonistic against Christ, as the Pharisees had had enough of being called vipers and whited sepulchers because of their religious hypocrisy. And so they sought to figure out how they could take Christ and crucify him. The Sadducees as well had had enough, because Jesus claimed to be the ever-living God that they denied the existence of, and of angels, and spoke of resurrection, all things which they had rejected, and so they too sought to destroy Christ. It was a time of great difficulty, a time of great persecution. And the Bible tells us here in the passage that we just read that he's our example. The Bible that we just read also tells us in verse 21, "For hereunto were ye called." Now, what is it that the hereunto refers to? What is it to which you and I as believers in Christ have been called to do? Well, we just move backward a little bit into the second half of verse 20. It says there, "When you do well," in other words, when you live for Christ, when you put the biblical principles into practice, when you love your neighbor as yourself, when you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, when you do well, when you live righteously, when you live holy, when you live the type of life that pleases God, here's what happens: "And suffer for it." That doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Because we somehow have the idea that if we live in the way that God asks us to live, everything is going to go just right. If we live a holy, righteous, separated life, we believe that everything ought to be smooth sailing from there. We don't think there should be any trials in our way. We don't think there should be any mountains in our pathway. There should be no obstacles for us to face. And we just think that's the way it is. And when we come to a hardship, when we come to a time of suffering, we wonder, "God, what have I done wrong?" Well, maybe we've done nothing wrong. Maybe we've been living well, and we're suffering for it. We think God's blessings are always the good things in life, and so often we fail to understand and realize that sometimes God's blessings are in the form of trials. Sometimes God's blessings are in the form of difficulties, because it's in those trials, those difficulties, that He pours out His love. He draws us unto Himself. He supplies the grace that's sufficient, and He begins to work and be real in our lives. It's in the trials and difficulties that we sense His presence as never before, because when things are going well, we feel no need of God. We go through the motions, through the habits of worship, of religion, of holy living. But God's not quite as real in the good times as He is in the difficult times. The Bible says, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called. And so we're called to do well. First of all, that's what we're called to do. And as we do well, sometimes we're called to suffer for no other reason, not because of sin, not because of wrongdoing, not because of offensiveness to God, but just for living well, we suffer. And when we suffer, how do we respond? That's what I want to look at this morning. Here the Bible simply says, take it patiently. Now, to be real specific on what this is talking about, it's not talking about the trials of having a flat tire or things going wrong there at the house and things like that. This is talking about when men oppose you for living right. We call it persecution. Persecution. How should we respond when people look at us and mock us because we live right? How should we respond when the world is against us for no other reason than the fact that we live right? We take a lot of it in the media because we believe that abortion is murder. And so we're scoffed at. We believe that God created the world by merely speaking it into existence, where at one time there was nothing. God simply spoke and there it all was. The world looks at us and laughs and scoffs and says, why, you ignorant, uneducated hicks. You don't know anything. And that's the way the world looks at us. But you know, we also take it on the job, in the workplace. We take it in the neighborhood. We take it in school, simply because we stand up for the things of God, and they can't understand why we don't go out drinking and carousing, why we don't try to cheat and steal, and why we don't do all these other things that the world does. And so we are laughed at, we're scoffed at, and the world makes fun of us. Well, how should we respond? You see, as I said a few moments ago, Christ calls us to a higher level of living. The world would say, strike them back before they hit you. The world would say that if someone is mocking you, then you have every right to return the like manner that they have treated you with. Do unto others as they've done unto you, is how the world would pervert that saying. They would say you have every right to get mad and vent yourself. What does God say? And I think that's what's important. Because if we're Christians, if we're trying to live for Him, we're going to want to put what the Bible says into practice in our lives. And I just have three simple things this morning, not an exhaustive study on the subject, but three simple things you ought to do. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Matthew 5:44. On the Sermon on the Mount, this was preached early in the ministry of Christ, at the peak of His great popularity. But in that teaching, well, let's look back at verse 43, because He's defining the Old Testament law. He says, you have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now that was the perversion of the Pharisees. That's the world philosophy. But Christ says, but I, God, I, Jehovah, I, the Creator of all, I, as your Savior, this is what I say unto you. He says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than the others? Do that not even the publicans so? If ye therefore, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And so what we find here, when people are treating you wrong, when they're persecuting you, when they're laughing at you, the first thing you need to do is pray for them. Pray for them. Now, he says a lot of things here in this verse that our response ought to be. He says, love them. He says, do good to them. He says, bless them. And I think all of this is a part of prayer. Because you're not going to love that one who's antagonistic toward you for no reason at all other than you're trying to live right. There's no way you're going to have love in your heart for them unless you're praying for them. Pray for their needs. Pray for their attitude. Pray for things that are important in their lives and let them know you're praying for them. And so when they're laughing and they're scoffing and they're calling you a goody two-shoes, when they're calling you a choir boy and preacher and all these other things that they like to call people who try to live for the Lord, just simply say, well, I'm praying for you. Do you have any needs specific you'd like me to pray for? I love you. I appreciate you. What can I pray about for you? And let them know you're praying for them, but be sincere. Don't say it if you're not going to do it. And you know, that can be a real difficult thing to do, can it? Because our old flesh rears up and it says, oh, look what they've done to you. You didn't deserve what they did. And so, man, don't pray for them. Just let God take care of them. And don't do what the psalmist did. Don't try and be real spiritual and pious. Say, well, I'm going to go back to the Psalms. I'm reading in the 60s in the Psalms. And they talk in there a lot about going through difficult times. That's what we're talking about. But they're praying a little bit different way than I think what God is telling us to pray here. Because, man, they're praying down fire from heaven on those that are persecuting them, those that are causing them trouble. And so you can be real pious and go back and pray the Psalms. God's not saying don't do that. Don't pray for their hurt. Don't pray for things to go wrong in their life. Pray for their good. Pray for their help. Pray that God's grace will be manifested. His light will shine upon them too. Because he includes with it loving them. It's not very loving to ask someone to be judged by God. For someone's sins to be called into account. It's not very loving. And so the first way we ought to retaliate righteously, that's just simply the name of the message today, righteous retaliation. How should we retaliate when someone treats us in that fashion? We should pray for them. Over in Romans chapter 12, we have a second thing that we ought to do, that God has called us to do. If we want to be Christ-like, if we want to do as it says in 1 Peter, to do well, this is how we'll respond. This is what we'll do. Not only will we pray for them, but we will also do this. Let's begin in verse 17 and read through the end of the chapter. Here the Bible tells us, recompense no man evil for evil. I mean, we could stop right there. That says it right there. If someone's treating you ill, if someone is treating you evilly, if someone is treating you wickedly, if someone is treating you wrongfully, if someone is treating you spitefully, it says right there, a commandment from God, do not return the same fashion. Do not respond and act in the same way. But he goes on. He says, provide things honest in the sight of all men. Now, why does he put that in the middle of this passage? I think what he's trying to tell us is, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, you better be honest about it. Don't call yourself a Christian and then live like the world. He says, don't respond like they do. Don't recompense a man evil for the evil he's given you. But be honest about your Christianity. Be honest about your Christ-likeness. He goes on and says in verse 18, if it be possible. In other words, give every effort you can. And sometimes it's not. But if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. You see, there's going to be some men that are just so opposed to anything of God that they're not going to allow you to live peaceably with them. You can live peaceably with them, but they refuse to live peaceably with you. But here the effort is being made, and this takes humility. This takes love. This takes the prayer we just talked about back in Matthew chapter 5, praying for them, living peaceably with them, having good feelings, good thoughts towards these people, good actions, as we'll see in a moment, towards these people. Make every effort on your part to live peaceably with them. Don't antagonize them. I mean, we all can know what it takes if we work around someone for any period of time. We know what irritates them, and we can just irritate them to no end, doing nothing wrong generally in the workplace. But God says, don't do that. Don't irritate them. Live and act in such a manner that they're not going to find any fault with your behavior, with your actions, and therefore you can live peaceably. But he goes on, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so this, in this verse we find the second point. The first point was pray for them. The second point is avenge not yourselves. Avenge not yourselves. That just, the word avenge just simply means get even with. Don't get even with them. Don't even worry about getting even with them. God will give you that liberty. God will give you that freedom. He'll give you the ability to get even with them. And you can do whatever you want to get even with them. But God says, well, if you'll just let me get even with them, I think you'll find it a whole lot more satisfying. He says, I can do a whole lot better job of getting even and of paying them back for what they deserve. But you see, when we try to take matters into our own hands, it's going to be corrupted by our carnal flesh and by the sin nature that we fight and struggle against. And we're not going to be as effective as God will be effective. And our desire of getting even may not be what God wants to have happen. The story is told of a prince who had a massive army coming to invade his land. And he gathered up his army and his generals. And as they began to march out to meet this invading force, the prince said to his generals, he says, we will not leave one enemy alive after this battle. But as he was marching towards battle, he sent some men to talk to the invading army and made all kinds of concessions and things like that. And before things were done, after the discussion had gone back and forth, those enemies that were marching in became allies. And the generals questioned the prince and said, hey, I thought you promised to leave no enemy alive. He says, I've accomplished my purpose. He says, those are no longer enemies. They're now allies. They're now friends. And that ought to be the same attitude that every Christian has towards every person that is antagonistic towards us. Now, there's a reason why they're antagonistic towards us. We're going to look at that in just a few moments when we move on to our next point. But the fact is, there are many who will be antagonistic towards us just if we're trying to live holy, if we're trying to live well, trying to live the way God wants us to. And we ought not to try to punish them for that, but we ought to try to win them over to our side. And we ought to let God take care of the avenging, if there's any avenging to be done. Sometimes the avenging is simply reconciliation. And boy, God can do so much better than we can do, especially as we pray for that one who is causing us so much grief. Let's move along now. We see some action in verse 20 that God tells us to do. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt reap coals of fire on his head. And so we're given the instruction of how to act toward this one giving us trouble. It says, do good things for him. Do nice things. Provide for their needs. Meet their wants as possible and within reason. Do what you can to win that friendship. This is a quotation from Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22. It says exactly what we have here in verse 20. Not just a New Testament principle, but an Old Testament truth being taught. And if it's applied, God says you heap coals of fire on his head. And you're probably sitting here and the thought probably has crossed our minds. If we've had someone in particular in our mind that's given us trouble, we think, man, I'd sure like to put some coals on their head and see what happens to them. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about conviction. Because as they're being so mean and persecuting you and taking it toward you, and you're responding in love and in good works, they're scratching their head saying, I wonder what's going on here. I wonder why they're treating me so well when I'm treating them so horribly. And the Holy Spirit will begin to work in their hearts. That's the principle God's teaching us. Now, if we don't respond that way, they're never going to feel that conviction. They're not going to feel that ministry of the Spirit as He's trying to draw them unto Christ through your testimony, by the way. And so it's so important. These coals of fire are so important, but they're only heaped by our actions. It's our responsibility to put those coals of fire in their heart and on their head so that they'll feel the convicting spirit of the Holy Spirit as they're abusing someone for nothing, for no other reason than for living well. Now, if you've been offensive, and if you have done things wrong, then these principles won't work. It told us that back in 1 Peter chapter 2. These only apply if you've done well. We have a timeless truth there in verse 21. It's really not a part of the message, but I like this verse so much, we're going to read it anyway. It says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Basically, to sum that up, just means don't drop yourself to their standard of living. Christ calls us to a higher level. He says, don't let them overcome you by responding the same way that they're acting. All right, the first principle is pray for them. The second principle is don't avenge yourself. The third principle is in Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 29. And I find this one most interesting. God certainly blessed Solomon with a great deal of wisdom and insight. This, of course, came through the Holy Spirit of God as He spoke through Solomon as a prophet, as he penned these Proverbs. But Proverbs chapter 29:10, I think, has so much to say in regards to this. And I think if we'll just grasp what this verse is saying, I think it'll help us out so much as Christians. Proverbs 29:10 says, the bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. Now, if you've got a translation other than King James Version, they probably just obliterated that second half of the verse. But here's what God says. The bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. Now, if man has trouble with that second phrase, and so they feel it needs to be translated different, well, that's just the words of men. And so if you've got a verse or a version that says something different there and completely obliterates that meaning, it's just because they can't accept the plain truths of God's Word. And so it's easy if you're translating, just make it say whatever you want it to say and make sure it doesn't say what you don't want it to say. But here's what God says. The bloodthirsty hate the upright, but the just seek his soul. Now let's look at the first half of this verse. Proverbs are, generally, they're contrasting from the first half of the verse to the second half of the verse. The first half is talking about the bloodthirsty. It's talking about the lost. Okay, we're going to see the lost and we're going to see the saved. And under each of those titles, we're going to see their name and their nature. We're going to see the name and the nature of the lost. We're going to see the name and the nature of the saved. All right, the name of the lost is bloodthirsty. Literally, it means a man of blood, and it refers specifically to someone who sheds blood. It's talking about a murderer. Literally, it means a murderer. But we simply need to look at some other passages of scriptures, and we can find that this word is used of just a sinner, a terrible sinner. In Psalm 59, verse 2, we see it used in that fashion. In Psalm 59, verse 2, God says, deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from bloody men. And so we see there the contrast, bloody men being equal to those who are workers of iniquity. It's talking about sinners, those men that are separated from God. And God has a different definition of murder than we have a definition of murder. Our definition of murder is someone who takes the life of another, someone who sheds blood. But in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus tells what God considers murder. And we find that God calls man to a higher standard of living than what man calls himself to live. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, Jesus says, for I say unto you that except your righteousness, and I'm reading the wrong verse, verse 21, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. Now that's one of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? All right, well, here's what Jesus and God meant by that commandment. Whoso shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And so God tells us right here what he meant when he gave us the commandment, Thou shalt not kill. He says, you better watch your feeling towards other people. Because if you harbor hatred in your heart towards another individual, God says, you have murdered them in my eyes. You see, God isn't so concerned with the outward actions. God sees the heart. God knows the heart. And he's concerned with what's going on inside of us. We can paint ourselves nice and pretty on the outside, but inside we can be a terrible den of vipers, as the Pharisees were. We can be so far separated from God, there's absolutely no fellowship, no communication between us and him. On the inside, though we may look so holy and righteous on the outside, we can fool one another, but you can't fool God. God says, this is what I mean by murder. Someone who hates another. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, we have an interesting statement by John on this same subject. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15, John says, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. It doesn't get any plainer than that, does it? 1 John 3:15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. What he's saying here is, how can a Christian harbor that hatred in his heart for another believer? How can a Christian have hatred in his heart and harbor that hatred for another human being? Because Christ gave so much for us. We were in that same position towards him. We were at enmity with him. Now the word enmity, it's a biblical word for the relationship of the lost to God, just simply means to harbor hatred in one's heart. It can be active, it can be passive. And so basically what it means, you might say, well, when I was lost, man, I didn't hate God. Someone may be sitting here today and say, well, before I was saved, man, I was an atheist. I didn't even think God existed. Well, God says that's the same as hatred. It's a passive type of a hatred, but it's simply not accepting his word. It's not accepting his claims, not accepting his revelation given to us in creation that there is a God. And that in itself is a hatred towards him and towards the Creator. That's the way we were towards God, and yet how did he respond? The Bible says he loved us. We saw that in 1 Peter chapter 2, how he bore our sins in his own body on the cross, on the tree, that we might have forgiveness. And so how can we hate even the bloodthirsty? We can't. We can't. God loved us unconditionally. When we were at enmity with him, we ought to love others. That's their name, bloodthirsty. Their nature, they hate the upright. That hatred is never satisfied in the tense of this verb. It's an incomplete action, something that just always is always there. Now, there's only one reason for the hatred. We talked about that. It's the lifestyle. It convicts them of their sin. Look over in John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. This is why the world hates us. Not because of who we are as a person, not because of our relationship to them, not because on the job maybe we're a better, not for any of those reasons, maybe we're a worse worker than they are and they still hate us. It's not because of any of those reasons. Here's why the world hates us. John 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. Didn't Jesus tell us that we are the light of the world in Matthew chapter 5? Those who believe in Christ, those who live for him, we're the light of the world. It tells right here, everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. That's why they hate us. Because they see the way we live and they know that's the way they should be living. They won't admit it, they won't confess it, but they know that's the way I should be living, and I'm not. And so because of our lifestyle being the light of the world, if you're living well, and you should be living well. If you're not living well, you won't have this effect. These principles don't apply. But if you're living well, you'll convict them, never having said a word, just by your lifestyle. Because they know that they say words that you don't say. And when they say those words in your presence, they see the wince on your face as it offends you. And they know they've done something they shouldn't have done. They know they've been taught that. They were trained that as children. And they've gotten away from it. The world hates us. Naturally hates us simply because we live for the Lord. And it brings conviction in their lives. In John 15, we've been warned that this will be our lot in life. John chapter 15 in the upper room, as Jesus is giving his parting words before the crucifixion anyway, to his disciples. Here's part of what he said in John 15 verse 18. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." He says in verse 19, "If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." And so Christ tells us right there, hey, they hated me. They're going to hate you too. Don't think it unusual. Don't think it strange. Just expect it. And then respond in the right fashion. Pray for them. Don't avenge yourself. And we're getting to the third point. We're not quite there yet. But don't think it unusual. Cain is an example of one who is bloodthirsty. We're talking about the lost, their nature now. We saw their name. We're looking at their nature in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. God says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who is of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." Yes, the bloodthirsty hate the upright. They always have hated the upright from the very beginning of time as it was recorded in the history of man. And they will continue to hate the upright until time is no more. We're told not to be as Cain. Turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Because there's a great danger. Knowing that the bloodthirsty hate the upright, there's a great danger to separate ourselves, to lock ourselves in our own little room, in our own little sphere of friends, and not ever venture outside because the world is dangerous and antagonistic towards us. But look what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. It says, "Preach the word." Now, Paul's talking to Timothy. Timothy was a preacher. But in this context, I don't believe that he's necessarily speaking only of standing behind a pulpit preaching. I think he's talking about the preaching that every believer is called to do in sharing the gospel and being a witness and a testimony for Christ in the workplace, in the public square, wherever you may be. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season, whether you feel like it or not, whether you're up to the task or not, you need to do it. Be instant. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's what we're told to do. That's what we're called to do as Christians. Reprove and rebuke. Now, why would we have to reprove and rebuke? That's because those that are in the world that we're reproving and rebuking are in error, they're in sin, they're doing things that are wrong. But don't let the hostility of that lost person discourage you from sharing the gospel. Some will respond with hostility and persecution, but you know, there's others. There's others out there that want to hear. They can't wait to hear. There's something missing from their life, and they can't wait to fill that void that God has placed in them. You see, the lost are merely following the example of their father. In John chapter 8, as Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees, I believe here, he says in verse 44, "You're of your father, the devil, the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Just keep in mind that they're of their father, the devil, and the lust of their father is that which they'll do. He is a murderer and a liar from the beginning. That's who the lost are. They're bloodthirsty, hating the upright. That's their nature. That's their nature. They can't help it. They can't help it. But let's look at the second half of this verse, because this leads us to our third response. We need to pray for the lost. We need to provide for them. we need to avenge not ourselves, but we also, thirdly, we need to seek their soul. We need to seek their soul. That's what it tells us here in verse 10, the just seek his soul. Now, let's look at the names for the saved. To be upright, as it's used in the first half of the verse, of those whom the bloodthirsty hate, it just means perfect, morally and ethically pure. When it uses the word just here in the second half of the verse, it's simply talking about those who live correctly, those who live uprightly. And again, just simply to summarize it, from where we began in 1 Peter, just means to live well, to do well, the way God wants us to live. Now, what is our nature, or what should our nature be? To seek the soul of the one who's persecuting you. It's a tall order. It's a difficult task. It goes against the very feelings of our flesh, the thoughts of our mind. But God calls us to a higher plane of living. God says, pray for them. That goes against those things as well. God tells us to not avenge ourselves. That goes against our thoughts and our feelings as well. And so does seeking their soul. Interesting the way this verb is written. There's different tenses. I don't know the Hebrew that well, but I read that this tense intensifies the action. You know, we can go out and play a game of football this afternoon in the snow. It'd be a lot of fun. We'd be slipping and sliding all over, probably falling down and hurting ourselves, and everybody's staying in bed tomorrow. But you know, there's going to be another football game, and they're going to play football. But they're not going to play with the same intensity that if we went out and played a game of football that we would play with. We'd be a little bit lackluster. If it hurts, we're not going to do it. And you can count on that. I'm not going to block you. If I'm guarding the quarterback, you can have the quarterback. I'm not hurting myself. I don't have any intensity. But tonight when they play that football game, there's going to be an awful lot of intensity. They're going to be guarding those quarterbacks as if their life depended on it. And they're going to be so happy if they win. They're going to be so distraught if they lose. This is one thing I hate about our media. If you're a man, you'll understand this. You women, you'll never understand. But they always put a camera on someone sitting on the bench of the losing team of a grown man crying. That must be so humiliating, especially football. And here you got this big, burly, macho fella, and there he is weeping like a little baby because he lost a football game. Well, there's intensity there. And that's why that comes about, and a display of emotion that men typically don't display. Well, that's the same thing here, intensity. God's saying you don't just simply say, you know, if you keep this behavior up, you're going to hell. It's not that type of a thing, but it's a true longing and loving of that soul and that seeking, that driving, that's driven by the love of Christ that constrains you to win the one for the Savior that's persecuting you. That's the intensity given here. Paul was persecuted more severely by the Jews than any others in the world. He was persecuted by all, pretty much. The Romans persecuted him, but especially the Jews. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. How did Paul feel about that? What was Paul's response toward those who persecuted him the most severely? He simply says in Romans chapter 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He said previously in chapter 9 that if he could give up his own soul and spend eternity in hell in order for all the Jews to be saved, he said, "Well, I'd do it without thinking twice. I'd do it without batting an eyelash. I'd do it right now if I could." He says, "I can't do it." He said, "But I would if I could." That was his intensity to seeking the soul of the bloodthirsty. Goes against our natural feelings, but Christ calls us to a higher level. Folks, if we're going to live well and do well, live the way God would call us to, we will suffer persecution at one point or another. How we respond to that persecution may determine where that one who's persecuting you spends eternity. If they see you praying for them, if they see you not avenging yourselves, being not overcome of evil, but overcoming evil with good, and if they know that you're seeking their soul, it could be all the difference in that person's life and eternity. Let's retaliate righteously by doing these three things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the clear instruction we're given. It goes against all we're taught and told in this world. But Father, it's merely what you've called us to do. And who are we to think we're any better than another just because we're saved? Father, we know but by the grace of God, the shoes could be on the other feet, and we could be responding as they were. Father, help us. Help us to pray for them, to leave the matter in your hands, not trying to avenge yourselves, and then earnestly and sincerely seeking the salvation of that soul for your glory and your benefit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.